Genesis chapter 4 once again. Genesis chapter 4. Now while you're turning there, by my reckoning, Brother Jeremy is quite correct. This is my last opportunity to speak with you for this visit. And may I say that the Word of God enjoins us in everything give thanks. And I have a great deal to thank you for. If I were to list everyone who deserves individual thanks for making our stay not only comfortable, but a blessing to us, it would just take us all meeting. We won't do that, but I'll just say generally thank you to all of you. We really appreciate your prayers and your encouragement, many of the conversations we've had, as well as your always wonderful hospitality. Spanish Wells really excels at that, and your fame goes far and wide beyond these islands among God's people around the world. Whenever anyone has been here and we start to talk about Spanish Wells, a gleam comes to our eyes and to those we talk with who've been here too. So you're much loved around the world by many believers, but especially by us. We really feel like you're family to us. And this summer, we don't get to do this too often because we're away a lot, but this summer we had friends visit us from Northern Ireland and Scotland, and we would love to see some Sigilians come and grace our house. So you feel free when you're coming up to see the Amish or go to a performance of Sight and Sound or go to a Southern Gospel concert or many of the other things you can do in Pennsylvania. Be sure you let us know ahead of time so we can hopefully keep our schedule open and welcome you for a visit to us as well. I mean that in all sincerity. Now let's look at God's Word, please, in Genesis chapter 4. And we will look at verse 17 to begin with. Genesis 4 and verse 17. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, saith she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, we spent a good deal of time looking at the way of approach to God as exemplified in the approach of Cain and Abel. And we saw that what determined whether they were accepted in God's presence or not was the type of sacrifice that they brought. Did they come by faith, believing God's revelation, bringing him a life which sin demanded, and yet a life that stood in their place, a substitute as it were? Of course, it's a picture of what the Lord Jesus did for us many millennia after the events that we've been reading about in Genesis and two millennia ago now. But after seeing that, you know, it's interesting to see Cain's reaction after God pronounces his judgment on him. Cain does not repent of his sin, because repentance means that you look at the sin the way that God sees the sin and you hate it. And you say, if I were in that situation again, I wouldn't want to do that. Now, Cain had absolutely no feeling in that regard. He was quite happy to have killed his brother. And in some sense, he may have felt like he had good cause to do it. He wasn't repentant, but he was remorseful in this sense. He was like so many people that when they sin and God brings upon them the consequences of their sin, they're not sorry that they sinned,
They're sorry that they got caught. And they're sorry they had, that they have to bear some punishment for it. If you went over, I was over a few months ago and had the privilege of preaching the gospel to some men in Fox Hill Prison in Nassau. And I wager to say, although I didn't ask them this when I was there, but I wager that if you go into that place and you ask every one of those men, now, are you sorry you got caught? I bet you 100% of the people there would say, yes, we're sorry we got caught and that we've had to come to prison. And I guarantee you, all the prisoners in the United States and the other countries of the world would probably say the same thing. You could find some people, too, perhaps, that are genuinely repentant, that look back and say, I'm not only sorry I got caught, I hate what I did, I hate what I am, and I've come to the Savior for forgiveness. Cain doesn't try to do anything like that. He complains about his punishment. He says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. There's a saying in prison, so they tell me. I don't really spend a lot of time there, in case you're wondering. But they say, if you can't do the time, don't commit the crime. And here's Cain after the fact now saying, well, Lord, this punishment is too great for me. I don't want to endure what you're putting upon me. And you know, I can't help but think that there will be many people that stand before God on the great white throne of Judgment Day who wanted nothing to do with God's salvation, who wanted nothing to do with His Son and His righteous blood. And yet they're sorry that they've come to hell. They're sorry that they've come to a place of punishment. But if they were, assumedly, let out of hell, that wouldn't change their feelings toward the Lord Jesus. I note the rich man in Luke chapter 16 doesn't say, Lord, I'm sorry, give me a second chance. No, he wants relief from his torment. And he wants someone to go and warn his brothers so they don't come to the same place. But he doesn't want to love God and do God's will. It's rather interesting, the heart of man. But Cain says, my punishment is greater than I can bear or too great to be borne. Some would even translate that as the margin of the King James says, my punishment is too great or my crime is too great for forgiveness. And that's an interesting idea. There are many people like that, you know, that they think, well, I'm too bad to be forgiven. What I've done is beyond the grace of God. But I want to tell you, as long as you're living and breathing on this earth, God is a wonderful Savior who has set forth His Son, the Lord Jesus. And do you know what He calls Him? The Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. In other words, He's a Savior who's willing to receive anyone who will come to Him. Any type of human being, regardless of background, regardless of what they've done. The Lord Jesus says, if you're thirsty, come to Me. If you're weary, come to Me and I'll give you rest. The Lord Jesus is the Savior who offers Himself to mankind. But you'll notice Cain complains, whoever finds Me will kill Me. He begins to realize the enormity of what he's done, killing his brother. How terrible a crime that is. Certainly people would be repulsed by him and would kill him the instant they found out his infamous name of Cain. Ah, you're that one who slew his brother. But the Lord said, no, I'll extend this mercy to you, that I'll put a mark upon you, Cain, that anyone finding you may not kill you. And whoever does kill you, if anyone would presume to try such a thing, they're going to be punished sevenfold. Seven times the punishment. Well, that would give anyone pause before messing around and trying to take Cain's life. But you'll notice what Cain does after that. He goes out from the presence of the Lord and he builds a city. He had a wife. He had, in those days, you know, Adam and Eve begat sons and daughters, it says in Genesis chapter 5. And so, in those days, there were wives that he could get. He had a wife, and he went out with his wife, and they begin to start their world anew, as it were. They begin to try and create a parallel civilization. Because they go out, and they start a city, and he names the city after the name of his son. He wants to create some kind of a dynasty, that is. Something whereby his name is remembered. And he he creates this city, and you'll see he has various descendants that we read about. One notable descendant, a man named Lamech, in verse 19, took to him two wives. Now, this is the first instance in the Bible that we have polygamy. Because Genesis chapter 2 makes it quite clear that God created male and female and established marriage for their blessing. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The Lord Jesus himself in the Gospels condoned that. When he was asked questions about marriage, specifically in regard to divorce, the Lord Jesus went back to Genesis and said, well, you know what God's intention was in the beginning, don't you? One man and one woman for life. Absolutely committed together and unified. It's a beautiful pattern. If it's observed, if a man is faithful to his wife and a wife to her husband, and they, with the help and the grace of God, if they follow his instructions and the word of God for their marriages, a marriage can be a very blessed thing if that's God's will for you. And it certainly is designed by God to be something that protects the family and that benefits society as a whole. Now, I don't have to tell you about it. You have the same trouble in the Bahamas that we have where I come from in the United States. And that is, in many places, the family is under attack. And in many places, it's breaking down. And the consequences are being felt in society, where now governments are having to get involved. And they're recognizing that it's a very damaging proposition to have the breakdown of the family. It damages individuals, and eventually it damages nations. And when you throw in an abomination like homosexuality, as many are today, and trying to redefine what marriage is, that is indeed a sign that a society has become decadent. That it is giving itself over to iniquity, and that if they persist in such behavior, that the wrath of God is one day going to fall for that. Oh, let it not be so. May God preserve our countries and turn men's hearts again back to what His Word says about the beauty of His plan of marriage. Adam and Eve there exemplifying for us what it can be by the grace of God. But here already we see a breakdown in the family as Lamech takes not one wife, but two. I shouldn't have wanted to see his credit card bill. excuse me. Did I say that out loud? Lamech took two wives. And already we see a man who by his actions basically says, well, I know better than God about my well-being. I know what's really going to make me happy. You know, if one woman is good, like the chewing gum commercial says, double the pleasure. You know, we'll get two wives. Two wives will be better. Rejecting the plan of God. And how that is like the heart of man, even to our very day, that we think we know better than God what's good for us. And we think we know what's going to bring us real and lasting pleasure. And so many people go after things that would contradict the pattern of the Word of God. And they go after them in the name of pleasure and in the name of well-being. And what it brings about, rather, is a sad and destructive precedent. For although God tolerated polygamy later in the Old Testament, in the lives of many of the patriarchs and other saints of God through the years, wherever you find it, you find trouble. Wherever you find it, you find problems. There were consequences. God may still work through those people, but when you depart from God's pattern, there's going to be consequences for that. That's true of individual life. That's true of church life. It's true of the principles of God. So this man Lamech already was showing a wanton disregard for God's way of doing it. But after all, it seemed that he was successful. And isn't the merit of whether something's worthwhile, whether it's successful or not? I mean, and the fact that it works, that's all that counts, doesn't it? I mean, look at his offspring. You know, you could go to the Spanish Wells family reunion or picnic or whatever celebration you have in the community. And I know how you are here on Spanish Wells. You're all about family. I've been in many of your homes. And you walk in and I think, oh, to be a photographer on this island. Because you have pictures of all your relatives there. Well, if you went into Lamech's house, there he could point to his boy and he could say, oh, there's a picture of Jubal, or Jabal rather, in verse 20. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and as such as have cattle. So he was a real pioneer in that exalted career of cattle breeding and having cattle and being involved in animal husbandry, shall we say, agricultural pursuits. The father of all those that get involved in that kind of thing. And because for much of the Old Testament period, one's wealth was reckoned by the number of cattle they had, you might say that Jabal was the first business tycoon. He would have fit in really well here in Spanish Wells, because I'm amazed when I come here at the entrepreneurial instinct that you have about how many businesses are going on this island. And I think, oh, how lovely to see people that can think of all these different ways to make their living and bring a comfortable life out of their lifestyle here in this beautiful island. And Jabal was a guy like that. A successful businessman. Nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But then his brother's name, verse 21, was Jubal. And he was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. Now, we've already seen some of Jubal's aesthetic descendants, shall we say, tonight, you know. We have at least one organ player in our midst. And so we know the benefits, don't we, of music. And again here, you who have a choir and have a youth choir, and many of you love good CDs and good videos of singing groups, and you appreciate music, and some of you are musicians and play various instruments, you know what a blessing that can be, and how salutary an effect music can have on human beings. Indeed, that is a tremendous gift to man. We might say here that Jubal is the father of the arts. You know, there's things that men do that they don't have to do to earn a living per se, but things that make life sort of brighten up, a bit more cheery. People that can perform music that will encourage us or work on their art or something that will be beautiful to look at. The father of the arts, if you will. If his brother Jabal was the father of business, Jubal is the father of the arts. But then, verse 22, there was Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And he had a sister named Naamah. Now, here was the father of science. For he was, like many of you, a very mechanically inclined fellow who could fix things, and not only fix things, invent things. And a man who pioneered in the field of metallurgy. After all, don't scientists talk about the different kinds of metal that men use to track their progress in history? The Bronze Age, the Iron Age, and so forth. Here was the father of the sciences. And he could point to his two wives and point to his children and say, now, look at the success I've had. Wonderful stuff, this. But the problem was just this, that they were creating a civilization that had commerce, it had business, it had the arts, it had the sciences, it had all of those things. But they wanted to go after those things and enjoy those things without God. Now, the Bible is quite clear that many of the people that came after this in the Old Testament used these different skills to the glory of God. Take Abraham, for example, who was a very successful businessman and had a lot of cattle, and God doesn't condemn him for it. But the difference was that Abraham was a businessman who brought his belief and his faith in God into his business. He wasn't one who said, you know, well, on the day of worship, I'm one thing, but every other day, all my business days, it's dog-eat-dog out there, and I leave my Christianity at home. I've got to conduct my business and earn a living after all. Abraham wasn't like that. He said, I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to work hard, yes. Be industrious, it's true. But I'm going to depend on the Lord, and I'll let the Lord grow my business. And the Lord indeed, in Abraham's case, not in everyone's case, but in Abraham's case, he prospered him in business. So there's nothing wrong with business. There's certainly nothing wrong with working hard and giving yourself to earning a proper living for your wife and your family or your children. There's nothing wrong whatsoever with that. It is God ordained. The problem is when you try to conduct business apart from God. When you try to say, let's leave God out of that. The way I act in the assembly is one way. The way I act in my business, another. That's indeed a very dangerous attitude to take. And that was the attitude, it seems, of these descendants of Cain. Let's start our own civilization that will make us comfortable here, but we won't have to worry too much about God. And so we've got Jubal, you know, we've got the arts, we've got musicians and artists and writers, and they can wonderfully divert our minds and entertain us. But you know, all of that can be used to the glory of God. Many of the great composers like Bach, on his compositions, would write in Latin to the greater glory of God over everything he wrote. And many pieces of music that have been written in the last 500 years, right up to the present day, many songs really glorify God. After all, wasn't it King David who was the sweet psalmist of Israel? And he showed that music can indeed be used beautifully for the glory of God. Or consider Miriam leading the ladies of the children of Israel in the book of Exodus in that wonderful song of redemption after they had crossed the Red Sea. Indeed, the arts and artistic ability, whether it's music or painting or sculpture or quilting or whatever you do of the artistic line, it can be used to God's glory. But how many other people are there out there that use it? And it becomes something in the place of God to them. They absolutely live for their music. They absolutely live for their painting or for their art or whatever it is. And they have no time for God. It makes me very sad when I consider the number of great master artists that there have been whose works fill the great museums of this world. And many of them depicted biblical scenes. But they never knew the God of the Bible personally. Oh, what a sad thing that is, to take the artistic abilities that God gives and to use them independently of Him. And then this fellow, Tubal Cain, the father of science. Certainly there's nothing wrong with the sciences. I mean, after all, Solomon himself was a bit of a scientist, you know, knowing all kinds of things about flora and fauna and zoology and no doubt other disciplines as well. And people like the Queen of Sheba came from the farthest reaches of the planet to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And other people through the ages, people like those great craftsmen that Bezalel and the other fellow, I can't remember his name at the moment, but the fellows that worked on the different elements of the tabernacle, having to figure out how to take those metals and work them into the pieces that God wanted. And yet they did it. And how many scientists there have been, people like Kepler and people like Michael Faraday and many up to the present day, who are true believers in the God who made everything, and through their science can glorify God by doing good research, by not lying, by being truthful in what they discover and what they find, and doing their science to the glory of God, how mankind can be benefited by that. And yet so much of science can be devoted to the glorification not of God, but of man. Much of science can be done independently of God to try and make this world as comfortable a place as it possibly can be and to delude people from the fact that this world is passing away, that it's not what we must live for, that this world, in fact, is under a sentence of God's judgment. We don't decry the sciences. God doesn't. God gives man scientific wisdom and allows him to make wonderful discoveries for our benefit, but woe betide us if we use science against God. And sadly today, many scientists are talking about trying to create a man, trying to build their own human being, and trying to probe deeper and deeper into the mysteries of life, and with the new technology of cloning, to remake life in their own image. Oh, I tell you, dear folks, God's not going to suffer that kind of thing for long. We see the beginnings of it way back here in Cain's day, trying to make a civilization that had all of these things that were God-given abilities, but they were exercised independently of God. They were trying to build a comfortable world for themselves without God. I wonder if there's anybody here tonight like that, and you were trying to build a very nice life for yourself here on Spanish Wells, but you don't have much time for God. Oh, take a lesson from the Bible. That's not why God gave you the gifts He has. That's not why you have the talents and abilities you do. God wants you to take your abilities and use them for His glory. He wants you to know Him, first of all. And then, on knowing Him, He wants you to live for Him. Well, I tell you, it didn't go in a very good direction, because at the end of the chapter, we find that Lamech himself tried his hand at a bit of songwriting. We might call him the father of gangster rap. Because here at the end of the chapter, you'll notice what he says in verse 23. Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I've slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. Now, what was this man saying? Well, it's expressed poetically, the scholars tell us, in the Hebrew language, so I'm not far off by calling it gangster rap. And what he was saying was, this young man had the cheek to mess with me. He had the gall to do something against me. So you know what I did? I revenged myself on him. I gave that guy back, and he got worse for it. And if anybody messes with me, I'm a lot tougher and better than my great-great-grandfather Cain. If he's avenged sevenfold, then I'm avenged 77-fold, because I'm a lot bigger, badder, tougher, and certainly more important than my forebearer Cain. In other words, here's a man who's taken another human life, and it doesn't give him one moment's pause. He glories in it. He thinks this is terrific. And you look at pop culture today, and whether you're talking about rap, or whether you're talking about heavy metal, whether you're talking about much country music, frankly, today, whether you're talking about certainly almost every action and adventure movie that comes out today, the theme of it all is, don't mess with me. You do something to me, I'm going to hit you back harder. You know, those are the great heroes. You look back on the people that were movie stars in the 60s and 70s. It was Charles Bronson and Clint Eastwood. The people that if anybody did something against them, well, they said, go ahead, make my day, and they just blew them away. You know, Arnold Schwarzenegger, the great star of the 1980s, who made all of his films about going around with just wanton bloodshed and carnage and anybody that did anything against him. And right on up to the present day, films with Jet Li and The Rock and who knows who else. All around that same theme. You touch me, you mess with me, I'm going to hurt you because I'm big and bad. And what I do absolutely doesn't matter. The glorification of violence and the total absence of a fear of God. That's what was happening in those days with the descendants of Cain. But you'll notice there's a little bright spot at the end of the chapter, verse 25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. You say, oh good, I love babies. That's always a joyous occasion when a little child is born. But now, all the more so, because look at what verse 25 says. For God, saith she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. I don't know how you read that simple verse, but I think that's very poignant. Rather bittersweet, really. Yes, I'm joyous at having this child and exceedingly thankful to the Lord for what He's done. He's given me another child in place of Abel whom Cain slew. And in that last phrase, that wealth of pain that that woman had in her heart came spilling out, that here was someone who knew what it was like to not only lose one son in a tragedy, one the victim of a homicide, but she lost two sons, really, because the other son was a murderer and became an exile from her. What sad damage sin had done to her family. What pain that had caused. And yet the verse tells us that even out of a situation of tragedy, even out of pain, even out of difficulty, God can come in and bring about something good. God can come in and give something else that continues His work. Abel was not restored to them. He never was going to be restored to them this side of glory. They weren't going to see him again till heaven. There was no going back on that. He was gone from them. But God gave them Seth. God gave them another child and continued the line. You see, where sin came in and brought its damage and worked its pain, grace came in, and as Romans says, it abounded much more. Grace came in and said, that's not going to stop me. Satan may have motivated Cain to murder his brother, and at a stroke, two sons were lost to Adam and Eve. But says God, I'm still going to do what I want to do in their lives. I'm going to give them Seth, and through Seth, descendants that are eventually going to lead to the seed of the woman, Messiah Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful God our God is, who when we might be called upon to undergo some kind of tragedy, some kind of hard and difficult situation, God never minimizes that. He doesn't make light of our tears. He doesn't say that it doesn't matter, it's not important. No, He's the God of comfort, of all comfort, and the Father of mercies, says 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And God comes in and works in a mighty way. What a wonderful God is our God. But Seth had a son, and you'll notice even more encouraging that the result of this boy Seth's life and of him bringing about a family, the last phrase of verse 26, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So you may look at Lamech and you may look at Jabal and Jubal and Tubal-Cain and you might think the whole world is going down the tubes. And look at how men are using the gifts and abilities God has given them and using them for folly and for sin and how they glorify violence and they just seem to be getting worse and worse. And yet at the end of the chapter, God still has His remnant. He still has a people for Himself. He still has men crying out to Him, worshiping Him, thanking Him, glorifying Him. And God still has His people today. Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. The world's not going to get better, it's going to get worse. It's under a sentence of judgment already. And that judgment could come about at any day, the beginnings of it at least. This day of grace might close very swiftly, even tonight the Lord Jesus could come. The tribulation period could begin. God's wrath could begin to be poured on this earth with growing intensity. But God is still working. As bad as things are, as dark as it may seem, people are still being saved, and the people of God are still worshiping the Lord, and the Lord still is building His church. And Satan and man and sin cannot stop that. God carries on. Now let's read a little in chapter 5, shall we, in the remaining moments that we have. chapter 5. Let's start at verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and begot Enos. And Seth lived, after he begot Enos, 807 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enos lived 90 years and begot Canaan. And Enos lived, after he begot Canaan, 815 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. Now, does this sound somewhat repetitive to you? Do you hear the common denominator there? That each family, they name the one who's going to carry on the family name, as it were. They tell us how long he lived before he had sons and daughters. And then they tell us his total lifespan. But the common thing about each one of these people is it says, and he died. And you go through the entire genealogy, and it is that way with one exception. It could kind of be depressing, couldn't it? When you think about all these great old men of old who are named here, and we know absolutely nothing about any of them except how long they lived and the name of their child that would carry on the family name. I mean, after all, we don't really know about Enos, whether he would have been any good at fishing or not. We have no clue. I mean, was Mahalalel, for example, was he mechanically inclined? Was Canaan more artistic? We don't know anything about any of those people. We don't know how much any of them were worth. We don't know what their hobbies were. We don't know about their skills and talents. We don't even know anything about them physiologically speaking. How tall were they? How short? Were they somewhere in between? How much did they weigh? No clue. No idea. The Word of God is silent on that. What it does tell us about each one of them is that they died. Now, sometimes when I think about people in this life and how they live, I find people where I come from that they get married and, you know, if the Lord blesses them with children, they have some children. And I say, oh, that's very nice. So what do you want for your children? Well, we're trying to get our child into a good school, and we're encouraging them to study hard. Oh, why is that? Well, so they can grow up and graduate from school, and maybe they can go on to university or go on to a good business or something. Oh, that's good. And what will they do then? Well, then they'll get married, and they'll have children. Oh, good. And what will they do? Well, they'll hopefully get into a good school, and they'll grow up, and we'll get them into a good university or a good business, and they'll make enough to have a good family of their own. They'll get married and have children. Oh, and what will they do? You see where I'm going with that? That people can go through the generations, and the goal is, I want my child to be a success, and I want my child to have maybe a better living than I had, and I want them to go on into a good career, and there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself, except for one thing, that at the end of all of man's earthly plans, we still have to reckon with the fact that death is a very real thing in this world, and that each one of us is going to die. And after all, what's the point? If you could live even 800 years, as some of these old boys lived, and you could go on and have a fantastic life for 800 years, what would be the point of it from an eternal perspective if you then died? And that was all there was. I tell you, it would be a very depressing scene indeed to just live your life and go about your activities knowing that one day it was all going to come to an end and you were going to die and that would be it. Except that's not it. The Lord puts one obvious exception in this genealogy to preach to us the wonders of His great gospel. Because we have this fellow there in chapter 18, in verse 18 rather, and Jared lived 162 years, and he begot Enoch. And Jared lived after he begot Enoch, 800 years and begot sons and daughters, and all the days of Jared were 960 and 2 years, and he died. Now let's see about Enoch, verse 21. And Enoch lived 60 and 5 years and begot Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years and begot sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now that was a little bit different, wasn't it? What was the big glaring difference you saw in between what it says about Enoch and what it says about everybody else in the genealogy? Well, you're probably saying, since you were just talking so much about it, everybody else, it says, and he died. But it doesn't say that about Enoch. It said he was not, for God took him. Ah, I see. So that means there can be some way by which human beings escape death. There can be something whereby human beings can have a hope that they won't die? I think that's exactly what it's saying. But what else did it say differently about Enoch anyway? It said it twice. God didn't want us to miss it. Look at what it says about him there in verse 22. Verse 22. It says, Enoch walked with God. Notice again, verse 24. And Enoch walked with God. Now that's different as well. It doesn't say that about anybody else in this genealogy. Enoch walked with God. Now I want you to just come over to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 11, and see what Hebrews 11 says about this passage. Again, God's Word is its own best commentator, so we'll look at the commentary that Hebrews 11 makes. Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, I presume that means people were looking for him, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Oh, now isn't that interesting? It says here that Enoch was translated that he shouldn't see death. We already got that part. Genesis told us he was not, for God took him. But Genesis told us twice that Enoch walked with God. That was the thing that the genealogy in Genesis wants us to get. What characterized Enoch? He walked with God. But how does Hebrews 11 express it? Look at the last phrase in verse 5 again. He had this testimony that he pleased God. And you know when some enterprising Jews went back and translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek back before the time of our Lord, in the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testaments, they took some of the Hebrew scriptures and translated them into Greek, and today people call that the Septuagint. When they did that, when they came to that phrase that Enoch walked with God, they translated it this way. They said Enoch pleased God. Now, before you say, oh, those rascals, why didn't they translate it more literally? Well, they were telling us what it means, what walking with God means. Because I don't know about you, there's a couple different kinds of walking that you can do. You say, yes, I don't want to walk like you, Keith. Well, I don't blame you. But anyway, you can walk. One way of walking is to get from point A to point B. You can say, I want to get from the Gospel Chapel to Pinder's Tune-Up, and my buggy isn't working, or my car isn't working, or I didn't bring them, so I'm going to walk. In that case, you're just trying to get from one place to another. But you know, there's another way of walking that I've noticed my in-laws, for example, sometimes enjoy. They've been married a lot longer than my wife and I have, obviously. One thing I notice about them is very often they'll go for a walk, and they're not trying to get to any place in particular. You know why they're walking? Because they enjoy each other's company. And they enjoy talking with one another. And they enjoy fellowship together, therefore. Enjoying one another's company. And that brings them pleasure. And when God says, Enoch walked with God, that's exactly what he was saying. Enoch has an ongoing relationship with me. And that pleases me. And verse 6 of this same chapter, Hebrews 11:6, tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In other words, if your life is going to be pleasing to God, in spite of the fact that the whole world around you may disbelieve in him, in spite of the fact that people all around you may be indulging themselves and giving into whatever sins and lusts, it's possible to come to God, and what he wants from you is that you come to God and say, God, I believe you are, and I'm going to live because you are in a way that pleases you. Even though I can't see you, even though I can't touch you, even though I can't feel you, I believe your word. I believe you by faith. I believe you are. And I'm going to live in such a way as to please you.